All right, turn to Romans chapter 2. I want to remind you as you are turning there, this is very important for you to grasp this morning, that this is part 2 of a 2-part sermon because we just didn't have time to cover the text last week that we needed to cover. We needed to cover chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 13, but there just was not time to do that. So we stopped at the end of chapter 1. So I want to remind you that this is picking up where we left off. I really hated to do that because last week really left us at a hanging point, whether we realized it or not, to where Paul was going. So I'm going to take some time this morning just to briefly, very quickly review what we covered last week. Just hit the high points of what we covered last week. And I want to encourage you, if you've not listened to that sermon, I want to encourage you to do that. You can go to providencechurchms.com, click on sermons, you can watch the video, or you can scroll down and listen to the audio. You can go to sermonaudio.com, search Mission Surge, or put in the zip code here, and it'll take you there. But try to listen to that Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 message in its entirety, so that hopefully this will all come together into one nice, clear package this morning. So today we're going to pick up in Romans 2. Before we do that, I want to remind you briefly of what we saw last week. Now, Paul's one message here is addressed to really three different groups of people. And the first group of people are the pagans, or you could call them the Gentiles. They're the pagans. That's who we were introduced to last week. That's what we saw last week, were these pagans listed out for us in verses 18 through 32. Now what's happened is God has, through Paul, is reminding us, is reminding the church at Rome, is reminding everyone that God has created the heavens and the earth, and in that creation, God has revealed himself to mankind. And all men everywhere, whether they claim to be atheist, or whether they claim to be agnostic, or whether they claim to be idol worshippers, fill in the blank, every person everywhere who has seen creation has known God. They know that a God exist. And we dealt with that in length last week. They know that there is a God. The problem is we don't like what we see of God. We don't like this God. So we try to, one, replace him with a more palatable version of God, or two, reject him altogether and try to do away with God. Now, when that happens, when this rejection takes place of God, or when this replacement takes place of God, what happens is God allows us to have a darkened heart. And we saw that in verses 21 to 23. Our hearts are darkened by this rejection of God. And when our hearts are darkened, then we begin to carry out the desires of that darkened heart. And because we carry out the desires of that darkened heart, God lets us go. And God judges us by just allowing this spiraling effect of sin to carry on. And we are then judged with dishonored bodies, dishonored bodies. We saw that in verses 24 to 25. And then because we do vile and degrading things with our bodies, and we dishonor our bodies, and we dishonor each other's bodies, God abandons us yet again to degrading passions, as we see in verses 26 and 27. We become consumed with passions that are unnatural, passions that are almost unimaginable to people that have never seen them and experienced them. Men burning in passion for men. Women burning in passion for women. Doing what is unnatural. And then they receive within themselves the due penalty of their error. In other words, God just continually gives them up, and they pay the price in their bodies. They kill themselves with their lifestyle. And then God continues to give them up, finally, to depraved minds. In verses 28 to 32. Their lives have become so full of every kind of wickedness, and it all just culminates in a celebration of sin. It all culminates in a calling evil good and a calling good evil. And right there, just look, there's a little phrase there, there in verse 32, says that these people are worthy of death. That's chapter 1 and verse 32. These people are worthy of death. And I don't think, after last week, I don't think anyone would argue that. In fact, it feels pretty good to say so, doesn't it? Like on the heels of last Sunday's sermon, didn't it feel good to be able to just walk out of here and say, those people are deserving of death? I mean, it's a mess. And it's a mess because we see it unfolding before our very eyes, don't we? We see this thing unfolding in front of our very eyes. We see the rejection of God. We see the darkened hearts. We see the dishonored bodies. We see the degrading passions. We see the depraved minds. And we see this calling evil good and good evil. And when we see that unfold before our very eyes, and we see that unfold in the book of Romans, it makes us just want to say, you know, those people do deserve death. And it feels good to say that, which is why I hated to end where we ended, because many of us may have been feeling really good about saying that. But then we move into Paul's continuation of his message, and it's not for the pagans, it is for the religious. It's for the religious people. And this is where we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1. And what we find out in verse 1 is that religious people are just as bad as the pagan people, and they have no excuse, just like the pagan people have no excuse. Look in verse 1. How does he begin this section of his message? Therefore, you have what? No excuse. He turns his attention from the pagan and he turns his attention to the religious, and he says, guess what? You have no excuse either. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now back in chapter 1, we see that those people were without excuse in verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 20, the latter part there, verse 20 says that they are without excuse. And then in chapter 2, as we move from pagan to religious people, he says, guess what? You are without excuse. The irreligious people of chapter 1 are without excuse, and the religious people of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, are without excuse. And here's why. Because the pagans, now follow me here, the pagans reject God with their irreligious anti-religiosity. Is that even a word, anti-religiosity? If not, we're going to make it a word here this morning, okay? Okay, you know what I mean? The pagans reject God by their anti-religiosity. The anti-pagans, and that's what religious people are, you know, they're always out against the pagans. We have to stop the pagans. We have to fight for morality. We have to fight for, you know, a comfortable society. So these are the anti-pagans. The anti-pagans reject God with their religiosity. So the pagans reject God with their anti-religiosity. The anti-pagan rejects God with their religiosity. And when judgment comes from God against sin, neither group is going to have any excuse because they've all rejected the God of the Bible. And this God of the Bible is just, and he will judge the pagans, and he will judge those who despise the pagans as well. He's going to judge the pagans for doing these things in verse 1. I mean, in chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And he's going to judge the religious people for pointing their finger at the pagans for doing these things in verses 29 to 31. While they themselves do these things in verses 29 to 31 in the privacy of their own homes, or, hear me, the privacy of their own hearts. And we'll get into this more next week because we like to point finger at adultery. We like to point finger at divorce. So that's adultery. But we don't like to point finger at our hearts when we lust. Jesus says, if you have looked at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her in your what? Heart. And that's just one example of many. We like to point the finger at the outward act, but we don't like to deal with the inward fact. And as long as we can keep from falling headlong into sin so that everyone knows it, we can point our finger with a holy, holier than thou attitude. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He says, you're going to point your finger at the pagans, religious people whose hearts have not really been transformed. A new heart has not been put in them. And they're going to point their finger at the pagans for doing something outwardly which they do inwardly. So when judgment comes, there will be no excuse for the pagan, and there will be no excuse for the anti-pagan. There will be no excuse for the anti-religious, and there will be no excuse for the religious, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we're not guilty outwardly, we are guilty inwardly. Read on in verse 2. He says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Now, I want you to follow with me just a moment here, okay? Because we need to see this. Paul says, you religious people who are doing these things and judging the pagan, you are without excuse. God's coming for you just like he's coming for the pagan. But verse 2, he puts in there very loud and very clear, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice these things. Now, here's what Paul is trying to insert here. He's inserting here that the sin of the religious community does not acquit the sin of the pagan community. Don't think for a moment that the pagans of chapter 1 will not be judged because the religious people of chapter 2 are guilty as well. Don't think for a moment the pagans of chapter 1 will not be judged by God because the religious people of chapter 2 judge them. And this is a culture we live in. This is the world we live in, that it's always this. You can't tell me that I'm wrong in this area because you are wrong in this area. Don't tell me that abortion is wrong because you kill animals. Don't tell me that homosexuality is wrong because you people in the church divorce. And we can go on and on and on down the line. Don't tell me that I'm wrong because you people aren't perfect either. And guess what? The fact that religious people are not perfect does not acquit the guilt of the pagan. And Paul just throws that right in there. If you're wrong, you're wrong, even if we're both wrong, right? You're not acquitted because religious people are hypocrites. So let me just insert this for some of you kids here. Some of you teenagers here. All right, let me go talk to the teenagers a minute, especially. And even the younger ones. But I'm going to talk to you teenagers for a minute. And I want you to listen to me very loud and clear. I know that your parents can come to church and act like they didn't bawl you out all the way here. Because we bawl our kids out all the way here sometimes. Okay, so I know that we can come in and Bible under arm, you know, holy, singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," and we fill in the blank with all. So I know your parents at best are not perfect. And I also know that I don't know your parents, really. So, I mean, I don't know what goes on behind closed doors. They may tie you up and beat you. I mean, I don't know. We can all put on a show on Sunday and Wednesday, right? But let me say this. Sometimes teenagers whose parents might not be what they should be behind closed doors decide that because their parents aren't what they should be behind closed doors, they're just going to buck up and they're not going to go down this path of Christianity. And let me say this to you, that the sin of your parents will not acquit your sin. The absolute hypocrisy of your parents, assuming that it's there, I don't know that it's there. I'm just throwing this out. The absolute hypocrisy of your parents will not give you a get out of hell free card. Just because they're wrong doesn't erase your wrong this morning. So teenager, young person, especially those of you that have grown up with parents who have tried to disciple you and parents who have tried to point you to Christ, don't think you can just merge into Christianity on the heels of your parents. Don't think you can just merge into Christianity because your parents are Christians. Don't think you're going to waltz into heaven on the heels of your parents' faith. You have to own the faith. You have to own the faith. It has to be yours. You have to embrace it. And if your parents are hypocrites, if your parents are sinners, if your parents are perfect, you will be judged. Don't use your parents' sin or your parents' hypocrisy to give you an acquittal. It doesn't work that way. Because judgment rightly falls upon those who practice sinful things like we saw in chapter 1. Read on in verse 3. Now he turns his attention back after he erases that argument by the pagan. He turns back in verse 3. "But do you suppose this, O man, When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you, as you point your finger at the pagans, and as you rant against the pagans, and as you preach against the pagans, and as you complain about the pagans, that if you are doing these things, these same things that they're doing, that you are going to get off scot-free? Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? If you're doing the same things they are, you are just as guilty. Matthew 7:3-5, we remember the words of Jesus who said, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, I know we live in a culture where the most well-known and most well-quoted verse in all of the Bible is Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged, and therefore you can't tell me that anything I'm doing is wrong." And we automatically want to rebel against that and give them all the verses that tell us that it is okay to judge one another and call sin, sin, and say what it is and deal with it. But let's not so repel away from "judge not lest you be judged" that we forget Jesus did say, don't start trying to pull specks out of your brother's eye when you've got a big plank in your own. Don't suit up on Sunday and bring in your Bible and sing the hymns and point your finger when you go home and behind closed doors, you're a wretch at your heart. Let's not neglect the verse that we need to get right with God ourselves before we start trying to get other people right with God. And this should strike fear in us who are quick to find flaws and find fault in others. And I'm talking to myself because, you know, there's a spiritual gift. There's a spiritual gift called exhortation. And that spiritual gift of exhortation kind of goes like this. Prophecy, exhortation, preaching, it all kind of falls in this category. A waitress is bringing out the food. You know, she's got the platter loaded down. All right, this is just a test for you. She's got the platter loaded down with food. Too much food. Pitcher of tea. She's trying to get it there too fast. Too many people to wait on. And right before she gets to your table with the food you've been waiting on for 25 minutes, with your kid bucking and squealing and carrying on, and you're trying to keep them trapped, pulling out Dramamine, Benadryl, whatever you have to do to try to get this meal eaten without going crazy. Right before she gets to your table, she drops the whole thing. It's so loaded with food. Now, your first thought is, either, number one, your first thought is, you should have made two trips. You shouldn't have loaded that platter down so much, and you shouldn't have been in such a hurry with my food. That's response one. That's my response. Let's correct the situation. Response two is, oh, poor waitress. She just dropped the food. Now, generally, people with the gift of exhortation don't say, oh, poor waitress first. They say, you shouldn't have been loading the tray up. They correct the situation. Person with the spiritual gift of mercy feels for the waitress first. Now, here's the danger. I think we have a lot of people in here who might be more along the lines to say, lady, you shouldn't have piled the tray so full. Now, that's not wrong. That's just the way God's wired us up. That's the way God gets us. We need to recognize that. We need to be more merciful. It's not wrong. But I feel like we might be in a room of people who would say, the lady shouldn't have loaded the tray so full. Then she wouldn't have spilled the food, and then we would be eating instead of having to leave with this child that won't let us sit here another 25 minutes while we wait on them to recook our food. Now, for people that are geared up to see problems, to see failure, to put their finger on it, and to correct it, these verses here should strike fear in us, especially when we couple those verses with James 2:13, which says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if we're quick to point our finger and if we're quick to put our finger on other people's flaws, such as, well, you know, if they would have just homeschooled their kid, their child wouldn't have went off the deep end. Or, you know, if they'd have just had a biblical home education, then their child wouldn't have went off the deep end. Or, hey, if they just wouldn't have let their kids hang out with those youth, their child wouldn't have went off the deep end. Or, hey, if they just wouldn't have let their kids play sports, their child wouldn't have went off the deep end. And what that shows is that we want to control everything. And we people who claim to believe that God is sovereign really believe that we're sovereign and we're in control. And if you mess up one thing or don't do things just like we think you should do things, and that's why your kid messed up. You get sick, it's because you're not eating gluten-free, fully organic, no processed food. You're going through the drive-thru, and that's not right. Should be healthy. Take care of the temple, right? Fill in the blank with all of the things we want to put our fingers on that people do wrong. If that's us, we need to be careful, because judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe it's not time to say, well, you know, maybe you shouldn't have done this with your child. Maybe you should have done this with your teenager. Maybe you should have done the other with you. And we're going to come back to this in a minute, because Paul really gives us another frightening verse for all of us folks who want to see our children walk with the Lord. Instead of pointing our finger and trying to correct everybody's wrong decisions based upon our own convictions and ideas of what's perfect, maybe we should just exercise mercy and say, my heart is breaking for that teenager that's gone astray. My heart is breaking for this sinful situation that has erupted in this family. My heart is breaking that this child has turned away from the faith. My heart is breaking that it appears they're on a snowball's roll downhill towards hell, it seems. My heart is breaking rather than, hey, if you would have just done things according to my theology and my methodology and my ideology, then everything would have been better. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Don't underestimate the kindness and the riches of God. Why is he so kind? Why is God so tolerant? I mean, you know, if I were God, I can tell you what would have happened already by now. We would have had a lot of hellfire, brimstone, rain from heaven on certain places all around the country, certain events. I mean, this would have been handled a long time ago. Okay, we'd have cleaned this joint up. But God is tolerant. And God is merciful. And God is gracious. And there's that Hebrew word, kesed, that we can't even translate into our language. It just conveys the gracious, mercy, steadfast love of God that just goes on and on and on and on. And we just say, God, wipe out the pagan! And what Paul is saying here is, before you say, wipe out the pagan, you need to realize that God is being tolerant with you, religious people, who keep pointing your finger at the pagan, while deep down in your heart, you are just as much a wretch. God is being tolerant with you, religious people, while you judge and while you point your finger and try to correct everybody's problems and everybody's issues if they would just do like you think they should do. God's not just being merciful to the pagan, he's being merciful to the religious people who think they have it all together. And I'm going to tell you, religious people who think they have it all together, if your child grows up and becomes all that you thought they would be and should be, and that you would hope for them to be, and that you would pray for them to be, it's not because you did it all right, but it's only because of the mercy of God. Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you, religious person? Can't you see how kind he's been in giving you time to turn from your sin? Stop playing games. Stop trying to get a pass because you're more religious than the pagan. Your religion is going to land you in the same place as the pagan's idolatry. Look in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, religious, to just drop your guard and say, okay, I can't get right. Have you ever been that where you say, you know, I just can't get right. I can't pray enough. I can't give enough. I can't read the Bible enough. I can't do enough. I can't get everything situated enough in my life that I'm just going to drop the guard and say, I can't ever get right doing the religious thing. I need the mercy of Christ. But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you just keep on thinking. You can go to the next conference. You can read the next bestseller. You can just, you know, get the next if-then chart and fix the problem. I'm not saying if-then chart's bad, by the way. I'm just throwing things out there. You know, just all these things we do to try to correct the problem. We're just heaping up, heaping up, heaping up more wrath for ourselves. Look back in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So we see wrath for the pagan, wrath for the religious. The wrath comes for the pagan because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, and for them suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth of the worthiness and the holiness and the glory of God. The wrath is coming for the religious because the religious person suppresses the truth of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. We both suppress the truth. One does it in an acceptable way. One does it in an unacceptable way. But both of them are unacceptable to God. This is why I didn't want to end last week, because on the heels of death to the pagan, we need to be reminded that if we're just religious people going through the religious motions, trying to work our way into perfection with God and work our families into perfection with God, then we, while we point our finger at the pagan and say how they've got it all wrong and we've got it all right, we're really not much better place than they are. We have no excuse, and the wrath of God is coming. So these are the pagans and these are the religious, but he doesn't stop there. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, is those who are right with God in verses 6 through 11. These are the people we want to be, right? We don't want to be pagan. We don't want to be religious. We want to be right with God. Look in verse 6. Since this is a judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now that's a problem verse. Here's this verse stuck here in Romans, and it says that God is going to render to each person. Who does that leave out? Does it leave out the pagan? Does it leave out the religious? Does it leave out those who are right with God? He's going to render to each person according to his deeds. Now, if this was the only verse, we could brush it away, but there's also 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 amongst many others. But 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, did you see these all-inclusive words here? All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this sounds like works, doesn't it? That's because it is works. And just stay with me. We have Romans 2 and verse 6. It says that God's going to render to us according to our what? Deeds. We have 2 Corinthians 5:10 that says all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us is going to receive the due reward for what we have done, whether good or evil. Now read on in verse 7. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So Paul says, we're going to be judged according to our deeds, and then he breaks it out into these two groups that are going to be judged. One group will be judged and receive eternal life. The other group will be judged and receive wrath and indignation. A time is coming when every person, on the basis of their actions and on the basis of their attitudes, will meet the final judgment of God as either eternal life or wrath and fury. That's what Paul said. There's coming a time when everybody is going to stand before God, and based upon their actions and based upon their attitudes, they will meet the final judgment of God, and it will be either eternal life or wrath and fury. Bear with me. Don't lose me here. We've got to step away for a moment before you get all carried away about works righteousness. And let's see the group we want to be in. And then we'll get back to your works righteousness. Which group do we want to be in? Do we want to be in verse 7 or do we want to be in verse 8? Do we want to be in verse 7 who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life? Or do we want to be in verse 8 to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, who get wrath and indignation? Which group do we want to be in? We can all answer that question, even if we're kind of worked up over working, right? Even if we're worked up over those deeds, we all know the answer. We want to be in verse 7. So let's think about, who is it that is promised eternal life? Three things. Those who are promised eternal life seek. they seek. Look in verse 7. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They are seeking for something. Now, seeking implies two things, and you need to get this. You need to hear this. This is important. This is the heart of being right with God, part of the message. Seeking implies two things. It implies, first of all, the earnest desire of a thing. To seek something means that you earnestly desire something. You earnestly desire eternal life. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Seeking is setting your mind on something. You, for instance, back when you were all covetous, you saw a brand new car, you set your mind on it, and you sought it, and you wanted it, right? Or you saw that outfit, and you wanted it, or you saw that advertisement for the Big Mac combo meal, and you wanted it until you got there and realized it wasn't quite as big as it looked on television. And we can go on and on. You see something, you set your mind on it, and kids, the new Lego set, and you can't even sleep at night because you're so seeking it and you're set on it and you can't even think about anything but it. You're just obsessed. That's what it means to seek. But look at what we're seeking. We're seeking eternal life. Seeking implies the earnest desire of a thing. Thomas Manton said, many desire heaven and glory, but they are soon put out of the humor. And what that means is, this morning, you know, in the heat of the message, verse 7 compared to verse 8, we want to seek it. We want it. Yes, God, we want to seek eternal life. But then when we get home and the kids cross us and the reality TV show is coming on or fill in the blank, we kind of get out of the humor. And it was all good Sunday morning, 10:30, 11. Now, there's a ball game. There's television. There's movies. There's music. There's work. There's Facebook. There's the blogosphere. There's the demands of life. And here's what I want to say to us all this morning, is that we don't need to come up in here and act like we're seeking it. If we're spending hours wasting our time. Seeking implies the earnest desire of a thing. And it not only implies an earnest desire of a thing, but it implies diligence. As our desires are greater, so our efforts will be greater. Now here's the thing. If you are seeking eternal life, if you are seeking the knowledge of God, if you are seeking being right with God, not only are you going to set your mind on it, and not only are you going to have an earnest desire for it, but you are going to diligently pursue it, and you are going to diligently pursue it in greater and greater ways. You know, it's just not enough. This step that I've taken is just not enough. I'm going to take another step, and I'm going to take another step. And the further you step, the crazier you're going to seem to everybody around you, and the more it seems that you're going to be ostracized from those around you, because you're going to go further and further and further seeking God. I think one of the revelations I had in East Asia when we were there was, you know, why am I doing this? Now, obviously, the Great Commission is good answer there, you know, right? And that is part of it. But I think as I reflected back on all of the places that God in His grace has allowed me to go and preach the gospel. Okay, Europe, Central America, Canada, Africa, South America, South Asia, Southeast Asia, East Asia, just looking at the world thinking, and then in different places around this nation, opportunities to preach the gospel. And I'm thinking, why is it that I just keep pressing and keep pressing? I think the light bulb went on. Is that the reason we are like nomads and we're always moving and we're always changing and we're always shifting and we're always reforming is, I think, at least in my heart, it's because I am trying to get a hold of God. I want to get a hold of God. I want to somehow experience God. I'm not saying that if we're saved, if we're saved, we've experienced Him. Yes, if we know Him, yes, we have eternal life. The Holy Spirit's living with us, but there's more. There's more. And those who get eternal life don't coast into heaven on their elbows. Those who get eternal life don't just laissez-faire their way into the kingdom of heaven. Those who get eternal life are people who want it and they seek it and they're willing to set everything else aside, which is why Jesus told the rich young ruler, you sell everything you have, give it to the poor and come follow me. That's why He told the man, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You want to come sleep where I'm sleeping? You know, let the dead bury their dead. Don't even go tell your parents goodbye. You've got to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. You've got to give up lands. You've got to give up family. You've got to give up. Because Christ knew that if we're going to have Him, the pearl of great price, that we've got to be willing to do whatever it takes to purchase the field. We've got to seek Him. So these people in verse 7 seek Him. Not only seek, but they seek certain things. What are they seeking? Look in verse 7. Those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now hold on, time out. That doesn't seem right. We're going to seek for glory. We live in a day where everybody's seeking for glory, right? We're seeking for the glory of fame. We're seeking for the glory of prosperity. We're seeking for the glory of materialism. We're seeking for the glory of fill in the blank. Pleasure. We all want glory, right? We want to have glory in this life. And the problem is that so many of us are spending our lives working our fingers to the bone, trying to make a dollar, trying to get this glory that fades away. This glory passes away. The glory that Paul is writing about here is an eternal glory that never fades. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, you think of the greatest, fattest bank account, the biggest, fanciest house with the most luxurious cars and the most glorious wardrobe and the fanciest jewelry box that you can all put together into one package, and it does not even compare to the glory that Paul is saying go after. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a glory that we are after, and it is not the glory of this life. It is not this temporal glory. It's not the glory that 99% of America is panting after. It's a glory that nobody wants, and yet far surpasses any glory that this world has to offer. So these people in verse 7 are seeking, and they're seeking certain things. They're seeking glory. And then we go on, he's seeking honor. You can seek honor. Now hear me. You can seek honor from people in the world, or you can seek honor from God for the world to come. But you cannot seek the honor of both. And I say that, I know that's kind of controversial, because if you look around, a lot of the people that we follow, a lot of the people that we like to read, a lot of the people that we like to listen to, seem to have the front steps on honor. But Christ said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are honored and rewarded by men, you have your reward. The one who gets the reward in heaven, the one who gets the honor in heaven, is the one who in secret prays. The one who gets the honor in heaven is the one who in secret fasts. The one who gets the honor in heaven is the one who in secret gives. The one who gets the honor in heaven is the one that doesn't get the honor on earth. So we can't be going after honor on earth. We can't be going after the special seats on earth. We can't be going after the privileged places on earth. We can't be going after the privileged spots in the meetings on earth and be going after the honor of God. They just contradict each other. John 5:44, Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? 2 Corinthians 10:18, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This person of verse 7 is seeking glory. They're seeking honor, and they are seeking immortality. Let's just assume that you get all the glory and all the honor that you could ever want in this life. This is a danger of the Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper sermon book. This is the danger, is that we so press hard not to quote unquote waste our life that we waste our life trying not to waste our life. Okay? Now, just track with me here for a minute. We think, I don't want to waste my life, so that must mean that I need to open up 17 orphanages and conquer Burma for Christ, like Judson did, and we want to open up these orphanages like Mueller did, and we have to, you know, cross China on foot with hundreds of orphans like Gladys Allward did. I mean, if we're going to not waste our life, we have got to turn the world upside down for Jesus like the apostles did. We've got to at least disturb a city like the disciples did. We've got to do something that really leaves a big mark, and we spend our lives trying not to waste our lives, and in the meantime, we waste our lives because none of that usually happens. And let me just say that maybe God, if God has called you to sit in a hole and pray and worship and study the Word 16 hours a day and nobody ever notices it, and you do that from now until the day you die, then you have not wasted your life. If God calls you to pastor a mega church and you do it faithfully, you've not wasted your life. But if God calls you to pastor a little bitty country church at the crossroads that never ever makes the front page of the Christian paper, you've not wasted your life. Sometimes by trying not to waste our life, we waste our life. So we try to be immortal in this life. And all the glory and honor of this world soon fades away. Now let's just ask this. Let's say we attain it all. And our fame survives us. We go down in infamy. What good will it do us when we're dead? Do you think you're going to care? That's the problem. You can achieve everything that the world says you should achieve, and there's a problem. Your life ends with a period or a question mark sometimes, but it ends. And you die, and you leave this world behind. You leave your 401k behind. You leave your life behind. You leave your family behind. You leave your land behind. You leave your farm behind. You leave your cars behind. You leave your truck behind. You leave your house behind. You leave everything behind, and it's all over and done with. And yeah, there may be some people gather up at your funeral and cry for you for a day or two, but then life picks right back up and they carry right on, and the earth keeps right on spinning, and you rot in the grave, and sooner or later you are forgotten all about unless somebody happens to pick up a book written about you. Perchance, if there ever was a book written about, somebody might pick up a book written about you, and then 1% of 1% of the whole population knows who you are, and you're still rotting in the grave. So there's a huge problem. How do we get past the period at the end of our sentence? How do we get past the period at the end of our life? We seek for glory there. We seek for honor there. We seek for immortality there, and we invest ourselves here, not in wood, hay, and stubble, but in gold, silver, and precious stones that will not be burned up. So we seek certain things, and we seek certain things in a certain way. Look at what he says to those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. They get eternal life. To those who, by perseverance in doing good. So we do good. And here's the problem with that. It's pretty subjective, isn't it? We do good. Who here thinks they're not doing good? It's like, if I didn't think I was doing good, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. But I'm doing what I'm doing because I think I'm doing good. So the megachurch pastor who comes out in his flip-flops, which is unbiblical, by the way. I haven't found a verse yet, but I will. He comes out in his flip-flops, and he comes out in his skinny jeans, and he's got on his fancy shirt and this little spiked up hairdo, even though he's 50 years old, you know, and he's got the rock and roll band and 2,000 people flooding into his church on Sunday. He says, I verify that what I'm doing is good because God is blessing it. And then you got the other guy who says, we're not going to have the smoking lights, so you won't ever catch me in a pair of skinny jeans or flip-flops. I'm not doing a little funky hairdo. We're just going to preach hardcore Bible. I mean, you're going to be doing good to even get backup music. That's how hardcore we're going to be. And little bitty shriveled up church meeting in a living room somewhere. And we say, you know what? This is God blessing us because, I mean, the real people are few. Few find the way. And this is just God's vindication of my ministry. So you got the megachurch guy saying God's vindicating my ministry this way. You got the guy that's camped out in his living room with two other families. God's vindicating them because it's little bitty. And man, that's just God's vindication. And you got this person over here who said, I'm going to make as much money as I can possibly make. I'm going to save it up. I'm going to prepare for the future. And I'm going to have life insurance, car insurance, house insurance, kid insurance, dog insurance, every kind of other insurance because I want to make sure everything's prepared for. And this is God's blessing on my life because everything's going wonderfully. And then you got this guy over here who says, I'm not going to have any kind of insurance. I'm not even going to have a steady paycheck. We're just going to do like George Mueller and pray that God will provide. And you know, this is God's blessing on us, the suffering that we have to go through from time to time. And we got people on polar opposites on all those areas, and every one of them thinks they're doing good. Right? Did you follow that tirade? But we all think we're doing good, right? Our little philosophy is good. So it's very subjective. It's very dangerous, especially when you think Proverbs 14:12 warns us that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end is death. It's just well-doing according to God. Well-doing according to God. We need to do good, get into the Word, study the Word, let the Holy Spirit speak to us through the Word, apply it to our lives. And if that leads us in one direction that is totally different than another, we just follow Christ, cling to Christ, and be willing to change and give it all up tomorrow if we need to. So well-doing according to God, and so well-doing in perseverance. We seek to do good until the very end. Yes, there's interruptions. Yes, there's diversions. Yes, there's times of weakness. Yes, there's times of sin. Yes, there's times of us falling flat upon our face. But the Christian, the one who is right with God, gets right back up and gets right back on the road again. Some of you remember the little drawing I used to do of the whole chart of salvation. We walked through the whole gamut of salvation. There's part of sanctification, and it just goes up and down. And there's spiritual highs on sanctification road. There's spiritual lows on sanctification road. And the thing that lets us know we're on sanctification road is not if we're at a high or if we're at a low, but that we're steadily moving forward. We're not walking away. We're not getting off the track. We keep pressing on, whether we're in a low or whether we're in a high. We push on. Sometimes we slip. Sometimes we stumble. But we do not retreat. These are the ones that wind up with eternal life. They seek. And they seek glory. They seek honor. They seek immortality. And they seek it by doing good to the very end, persevering in the faith. Pick up in verses 9 through 11. We're almost done. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And here's what Paul is saying. Guess what? The pagans, if God in His grace snatches them out of that cycle and they start doing good, God will bless. The Jew that's religious, he's trying to work his way right with God. If God in His grace snatches him out of that cycle and changes his life and shows him mercy and allows him to do good, he'll be blessed. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan. It doesn't matter if you're religious. What matters is what you do. Doesn't matter if you were sent to public school or you were homeschooled. God doesn't show partiality. He'll save people in the public school, and there will be people who are homeschooled by the most godly Christian parents in the world that will go straight to hell. There's people who have no TV. Some of their kids will die and go to hell. There's people who have Dish Network, God forbid, and I mean that. That wasn't sarcastic. Don't do that. But they have this network, and God will snatch their child and save them. There's people who never go to church. Their children are raised up in the ghetto, and there's crack being sold next door, and there's drive-by shootings. And God will snatch that boy or girl out of the fire and save them. And then there's kids over here who never hear a gunshot, who've never seen drugs, who are sheltered from day one, and some of them can go to hell. You know why? Because God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't discriminate. He doesn't say, no offense to my Presbyterian brethren, but you were born to the right family, and therefore you are guaranteed to be a covenant child. Esau and Jacob were born to the same family. God doesn't show partiality. And that should strike fear in us. Because we think we get all the stars aligned and our kids will turn out right. And the fact of the matter is, if you haven't had kids yet, they all come out wired up a certain way. And they're all different and you can't figure them out. And we need the grace of God. We need the grace of God for our children. We need the grace of God in our lives. We need the grace of God for the people in the streets and that are lost. God doesn't show partiality, but He looks at what we do. That's verse 9. The one who does evil. Verse 10, the one who does good. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. So we pick right back up with our problem in verse 7 that we're going to be judged according to our deeds. We pick that back up with our problem from 2 Corinthians that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to what we've done. What do we do with that? Don't get mixed up with this thinking that it's salvation by works. Let me give you a quote I found from Piper. I think this is really an excellent quote. Or I wouldn't be using it, right? It says this, you can judge a tree by its fruit. And you can judge a heart by its deed. The issue is not really, are we saved by faith in Christ or by good deeds? Don't try to pit these things against each other, in other words. The issue is not, we're either saved by faith or we're saved according to our good deeds. Don't try to do that. The issue is, on the judgment day, how will God make manifest that His judgment is just? And the answer is, He will certify to the world that we have saving faith by calling our deeds to attest to its reality. Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And look at what happens in verse 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John is describing what he sees. And he says, this is Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Imagine how frightening that person's going to be, sitting on that throne that heaven and earth try to get out of dodge. And I saw the dead, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, hold on a second. Heaven and earth trying to get away. Nobody can get away. All of the dead, great and small, rich and poor, all in between, stand before the judgment seat. The books are open and they are judged according to what they have done. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we have the courtroom of the kingdom of God. All of the world is assembled before the judge of all mankind, and all are guilty of a capital offense. And the capital offense is, the wages of sin is what? Death. So get this picture, Revelation 20. There's a great courtroom. All of mankind is brought before the judge. All of mankind has pled guilty to sin, which is a capital punishment, which is death. Now, some in this group will be acquitted. Some in this group will be condemned. The deepest reason for the separation in these two groups is that one group has placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, resurrection, and His sacrifice alone. This is the deepest reason. One of these groups has placed their faith and trust in Christ, and their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The other group has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ appropriately, and their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the deepest reason for this separation. However, what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 2 is that in this courtroom, a witness will take the stand and the witness will be called forth to testify to the reality of the faith of this group and the reality of the lack of faith in this group. And that witness that is brought to the stand will be our deeds. I want you to hear me loud and clear. If you have been made right with God, your life will be so revolutionized by His grace and by His mercy that when your deeds are called to give account, nobody ought to have to see your birth certificate. in verses 12 and 13, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, which category do you fit into this morning? Are you in the pagan category? You've seen God, you've heard about God, you know that there's a God, but you are trying to replace Him with a God that you like more better than the God of the Bible? Or you're trying to reject Him altogether and wipe Him out of your mind and convince yourself that He doesn't exist so that you can just make your own rules and you can make your own way and you can live your own life? Is that you this morning? Do you fit into the pagan or the Gentile category? Or maybe this morning you fit into the religious category and you've just been heaping up one religious act after another religious act trying to fix all the problems that you have in your life, and you point your finger at the pagans and you point your finger at the Gentiles, because every time you point your finger at them, it makes you feel better about the fact that deep down in your heart you know that you're a hypocrite. Or are you right with God? Are you in a relationship with Him today? Now, this is the last thing for real. John chapter 15. I don't know if there was a cheat sheet when Todd read this, or if it just happened, but this has been just like burning in me for the last couple weeks. Every day when I read the Bible, I always end with John 15, because this is just over. This is what we need, okay? In light of where we stand with God, are we right with God? We need to learn the principle of John chapter 15, which is simply this: abide in Him. We read it earlier in the service. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Abide, abide, abide. Abide means to stay with him, to continue with him, to tarry with him, to remain in him, to endure with him, to be present with him, to not let anything interfere with that relationship with him. It is a regular, ongoing, intense abiding in him. And it has to be a reality for us if we're going to avoid being religious. We've got to abide in Christ. That means you have to be in Christ. How does a branch, and we'll see this further over into Romans, how does a branch get into this vine? You know how we get into the vine as Gentiles? We're grafted in. A wild olive shoot has been cut off and we are grafted into the olive tree. We, the branch, have been grafted into Christ. So here's what I want to ask you this morning in conclusion. Young person, old person, in-between person, have you been grafted into Christ? Are you in this vine? When you're in the vine, the sap flows. The Spirit of God flows in you and through you, and there's life. Are you in the vine? Have you been grafted in, young person? The only way that you can be grafted into this vine is to turn away from your sin and put your faith and your trust in Christ alone and cry out to Him until He flips your world upside down and until He breathes life into you, until the Spirit of God comes upon you and you're converted and you're changed and you're regenerated. Have you been grafted into the vine? If not, I want to plead with you. Seek, seek, seek Him. Seek glory, seek honor, seek immortality with perseverance in doing good. Cry out to Christ. Turn from your sin. Put your faith and your trust in Him. Get into the vine. And then if you're in the vine this morning, abide in Him. To avoid being religious, to be right with God, abide in the vine. Stay with the vine. You know what that means? It means you've got to get into the Word. I want you to just answer this question. How many hours this past week did you spend in the Word of God? How many minutes this week did you spend in the Word of God? How long did you spend in your closet with God? You can't abide in the vine if you're not hearing His voice. And if He's not hearing your voice, and if there's not communication going on between you and Him, and I know we can put on the pretty religious faces here this morning, but I want to ask you, how long did you spend in the Word, and how long did you spend in prayer? God is not going to shake some Holy Ghost fairy dust on you and fix all of your problems while you scroll Facebook and watch TV and listen to music and play on YouTube or fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in the blank with, and then say on Sunday, well, I just really didn't have time to read the Bible. I really didn't have time to pray. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just trying to say, let's get real. Do we really not have time to pray? Do we really not have time to get into the Word? Or do we really just not want to? Is eBay and Craigslist more captivating? Is ESPN more captivating? Is our pee patch more captivating? Is the cleanliness of our house more captivating? Is making an extra dollar more captivating than abiding in the vine? I'm going to tell you, we won't get over the hump spiritually in our own lives, and our family won't get over the hump spiritually, and our church won't get over the hump spiritually until the people of God get serious about seeking God and abiding in the vine. So this is what I want to call you to do in the midst of this condemnation of chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, where the pagans are out, the religious people are out, and only the right with God make it, is to spend your week abiding in the vine. Get into this Word. Get on your face before God. And let's get real with Him. If you look under the front chairs, there's some elements I want you to just pass around. And as you pass those around, I want you to hear this verse. Because this is the verse that we're going to look at as we take communion. John chapter 6, 55, 56. We think about abiding in Him. And listen to how Jesus tells us one of the ways we can abide in Him. In John 6, 55 and 56. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood does what? Abides in me, and I in him. Now, obviously, Jesus is not just meaning, hey, you take the blood, you take the bread, you take the cup, you take the bread, and you abide in me. What he's pointing to is the fact that we feed on Christ. Our life comes from Him, the bread of life. Our life comes from His blood being shed upon us and His blood covering our sin. So if you want to abide in Him, here's what you have to do. You have to constantly and always go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You constantly and always go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you take this bread, I want you to think of the reality of the fact that you have received Christ, that you are receiving Christ afresh today in His sacrifice for you. When you drink the cup, I want you to think of the reality that Christ's blood has been shed for you and it's been applied to your life. And part of abiding in Him, we're going to start off this week, okay? We're going to start off this week of being right with God and abiding in Christ. We're going to start off this week with abiding in Him through eating His flesh, drinking His blood symbolically in the elements. So as you take this, let this be your commitment, not only your confession that you have received the blood of Christ and that you are feeding on the bread of Christ, but let this be your commitment to Him to abide in Him throughout this week. And all the forces of hell will come against it, right? But let this be our commitment to Him as we take the bread and as we take the cup. Father God, we thank you for your body that you gave for us, the life that you live for us, this life that we could not live, fulfilling every facet of the Father's will, never sinning, never committing iniquity, never committing transgression, but always doing the perfect will of the Father in our place. We give you thanks for your body and your life lived for us. May we feed upon you, the bread of life, in Christ's name. Amen. And then as we take the cup, Father God, we thank you for Christ's sacrifice, his shed blood upon the cross to cleanse us of our sin, to wash us whiter than snow in all of our failures, in all of our iniquity, in all of our hypocrisy, to wash us clean this morning. God, may we cling and plead your blood. May we plead your blood in every case. And may you apply it to us this morning, fresh and anew, knowing that our sin has been removed. May we seek to abide in you as we take of the bread and as we drink of the cup. It's in Christ's name. Amen. There's also some baskets on the front. Stephen's going to come. We're going to close in song. If you'll pass those baskets through your section, if you have an offering, you can place it in them. Thank you for being with us this morning. If God's spoken to you, you need counsel, guidance, direction, you have questions, please don't leave here without seeing me or someone. We'll be glad to spend as much time as we need to point you to Christ. Most importantly, don't leave here a pagan. Don't leave here religious. Leave here right with God. Amen.